We'll start our service off with Be Thou My Vision. And please stand, yeah.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your church and for the blessing it is to be able to come and to worship you and to worship you freely, Lord. We pray that you would help us to always remember the blessing that we have in that. And we pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds and our spirits to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would help Pastor as he brings forth your word to us, that we would be attentive to hear it, and that you would keep him free from error as he speaks it. In your name, amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, you can turn to number 326. And we'll sing together, Come Thou Almighty King.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and Thy people bless, and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. to Thee, Great One in Three. Eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
And our next one will be 408. My faith looks up to Thee.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Let me from this day be wholly Thine. May Thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As Thou hast died for me, may my love to Thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be Thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from Thee aside. When ends life's passing dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love fear and distrust remove. Bear me safe above a ransomed soul.
Now let's pray. Lord God, we come to You again, and we are thankful for what You have given us, Lord, for a church that has remained faithful, for a denomination that's remained faithful, Lord, that You would help us into the far future beyond any of us here remain a faithful body and a faithful church and a faithful denomination, Lord. I pray that You would help us pass on the legacy of faith in Christ to future generations and all who come after us. Lord, I pray that as we work and as we go about our tasks, that we would be mindful to remember that it is You and only You that we move and have our being. Lord, I pray that You would help us to, as Your church, use the monies that are given to further Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be ever faithful for missions at home, for missions of charity and mercy at home, God, and abroad, that we would never turn a blind eye and try to absolve ourselves of responsibility for the orphan, the fatherless, the widow, those that are in need of mercy and justice. Lord, help us to be those who seek that in the world around us. Lord, I pray that in doing that we would be ever mindful of the gospel and its mission to win souls to Christ. In your name, amen. Our next hymn will be number 381, The Solid Rock. If you'd stand.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
And if you're made standing for the scripture reading.
Thank you, Elijah. Thank you, Kevin. If you would, please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 65, verses 11 through 16. Isaiah 65, verses 11 through 16. And our theme of the day, as it is the judgment of the Lord, as we see there again in Isaiah 65, 11 through 16. Word of the Lord to people of the Lord. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and you shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. Now let us turn to our New Testament reading and our sermon reading for this evening, found in the letter of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Let's pray. Well, Father, we do pray that you would implant truth in our hearts this evening by the preaching of your word. Though we do deal with judgment this evening, Lord, help us to praise you that we, as your people, come to you in the grace, covered in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to hear your word and to receive your word as you have given it, that Christ would be glorified and that your people would be satisfied in him. In his name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Revelation 19, 11 through 16. The picture of Christ upon his return is often not a picture that we reflect much upon. Yet it is one that does bears for a great deal of reflection. Jude, as he writes, understands that he is writing in the last days of his church. Jude, like us, knows not whether that day will be tomorrow or whether that day will be 100 years from today. Jude only knows that Jesus Christ is going to return, and that when Jesus returns, we need to be ready for that day, whenever it is. He understands that the church must always be ready to receive this Jesus, the one who comes with the armies of heaven to rule with a rod of iron. At his second coming, Christ will establish and execute true justice. Christ will bring forth true righteousness. King Jesus will wear a robe dipped in blood. And this is not his own blood shed for sinners, but the blood of his defeated foes. Isaiah 63, verse 2 tells us that he will tread the winepress of divine wrath. The graphic description of divine wrath given in Revelation and that Jude refers to is given for a reason. It's given not because we are gleeful in these sorts of pictures, that not even, frankly, that we enjoy reading about such pictures of divine wrath. But instead, they're given to shock us to our senses, to help us to see the seriousness of indwelling sin, and to motivate us to be prepared for a day that is going to come. At the end of days, Jesus will give people what they deserve. and he will give the church what she does not deserve. The punishment for sin that the world deserved fits the crime against God and against his people that we read about in the Word. And the grace of God is what you and I receive for what Jesus deserves. But as Jude deals with the problems in the church, he reminds the church that this is not a new reality. All of this judgment through Jesus is not a new reality. But in fact, it's something that we see in Scripture very often in the history of the church. God, we see, always deals with sin consistently throughout human history, and more specifically throughout the history of his church. Jude demonstrates his point by taking the reader on a historical tour of how God has judged sin in the past. You'll notice as we read those three verses, verse 5, 6, and 7, that Jude mentions three historical points where God, through Christ, has dealt with sin. First, after the Exodus, God destroyed those in the desert who did not believe, that in verse 5. Then, secondly, he reminds them of the angels who lost positions of authority and are chained awaiting judgment. Then in verse 6 we see the third, Sodom and Gomorrah, fell into immorality and faced a penalty of eternal fire. Verse 7. If God judged sin in these past instances, Jude says, then he will judge the false teachers in the present. Each of these instances, I want you to know, each of these instances involve the same sort of sin that Jude sees present in the church that he is writing to. The sin of apostasy and the sin of rebellion. As noted last week, Jude is thoroughly Jewish in his application of the Bible to the church. In fact, throughout this letter, Jude sees no incongruity between the body of Christ and the Israel of the Old Testament. But I would argue he sees the church, in fact, as the true Israel of God, as Paul writes about in Galatians. This is contrary to the idea that's often hoisted upon those who believe in covenant theology. Often those who believe in this way are referred to as those who believe in replacement theology. You may have heard that phrase before, replacement theology. As if the church has swooped in to replace ethnic Israel as the people of God. Yet this is not how Jude understands the situation. It's not how I would understand the situation, or those who agree with covenant theology would understand the situation. Jude's reasoning comes from his belief in God's consistent work to save a people for himself. And we see this in his letter a remarkable consistency with Jewish scripture to a church composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And we can see this in the triune description of how God has dealt with sin in the past. Notice that Jude demonstrates God dealing with sin by using this description that in fact was in common use among rabbis prior to Christ's coming. In fact, we find that same usage, the referral to those three sins in the Old Testament. That sin of the Exodus, of the rebellion and the Exodus, combined with the sin of the angels losing positions of authority and falling and being chained and waiting judgment, and finally the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those sins and the use of those three sins as examples is found in the book of 3 Maccabees. That is an apocryphal book. And it's found in other places in intertestamental literature, those books that were written from the Old Testament book of Malachi all the way to Matthew. It's mentioned several times, and over this is used to warn God's people. the rabbis would commonly use the Exodus, the Angelic Rebellion, Sodom and Gomorrah together as a way to call for people to remain faithful. And so Jude uses this here. He uses a rabbinic device in his admonition to the church. And Jude's identification of Christ as God the judge in all of these situations is an interesting way of speaking about sin and rebellion. And furthermore, Jude sees that the church must continue to remain faithful where the Old Testament church failed. Jude sees a continuity here, a continuity between the people of God. People of God in the Old Testament church and the people of God in the New Testament church. And so let's take each of these episodes that Jude refers to. First of all, the unfaithfulness in the Exodus. Why would Jude use the unfaithfulness of the Exodus? Other than being a commonly used rabbinic device, why does Jude use it here? Well, first of all, Jude is clearly referring to Numbers 14. So turn with me there, if you would. Let's turn to Numbers 14. Again, Jude is referring here to the rebellion of the Exodus. The spies have been sent into the promised land. They've returned, and they've spoken of the wonder that they've seen, the land flowing with milk and honey, yet a land inhabited by fierce giants. The people are scared. And so we come to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." My goodness. Can you imagine the faithlessness of such a statement? The spies have come back, and they have said, "The land is beautiful. The land's glorious. Let's go." But what did you say again about those fierce, mighty giants? No, let's go. The Lord told us to go. But tell us again about the giants. Well, yeah, there are giants there, and they fall apart. Not only do they fall apart, but they long to return to Egypt. They long to return to slavery. Why would they do such a thing? It's important that we understand that the problem here in Numbers 14 and the problem that reemerges in the church that Jude is writing to, or the churches that Jude is referring to, is that though they have left Egypt, at least in Numbers 14, though they have left Egypt physically, they have not left Egypt in their hearts. They continue to carry Egypt in their hearts. They reject God's visible leadership. And by rejecting the guidance that God offers, they experience God's wrath, because they long for Egypt in their hearts. They long for the physical safety that they had there, though they were slaves. And as a consequence, many Israelites, as we know here, if we deal with what the judgment is of Numbers 14, many will die in the desert. To give you a more realistic understanding of what this means for Israel, the judgment for wanting to return to Egypt, to give you a realistic understanding of that, 90 men and women will die every single day that they wander in the wilderness. 90 men and women will fall every day. Simon Kistemaker has equated that that ends up being somewhere around 1.3 million souls after 40 years. 90 a day. Because they refuse to follow the Lord in faith. This is what Jude refers to. And Jude says, do not forget that God did this. And he doesn't just throw it out there that God does it, but he says, Jesus did this. Jesus judged them in this way. What Jude wants to get across to the church is that apostasy comes at great cost. Apostasy brings with it a great cost. Jesus, having saved a people, calls them to follow in faith through difficulties in life, and those who fail to do will not enter his rest. Beloved, this example was important to the church that Jude is writing to in combating these antinomian, licentious, charismatic teachers. These teachers that ignored the law of God. They ignore the call to holiness. Who were in essence offering Egypt and Christ to the people of God as if there was not any inconsistency in doing so. You have a picture here of these teachers who teach orthodox, perhaps even orthodox theology. The theology they teach isn't wrong, but they don't tell the people to forsake sin. Or even if they tell the people to forsake their sin, they're not forsaking sin themselves. And Jude says, don't forget what Jesus did with those who did this before. Living in such a way is truly slavery, because at root the problem of God's people in the Exodus was that they carried Egypt with them in their hearts. As soon as they have left, when free to do so, what do they do? These people in Numbers, in Exodus, what do? As soon as they have left, they construct a golden calf in the image of Egypt's God. Why in the image of Egypt's God? Because these people have not left Egypt, not in their hearts. Jude is calling these people out in the church. And we ought to understand the suggestion is, nor have you, church. At least this church to whom Jude writes. Peter, in fact, writing in a similar context to Jude, writes against the very same opponents. He writes to the church, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Friends, it's easy to understand Jude's admonition when you look at the church as pilgrims on their way to the promised land. You and I are called to trust in God's promises just as Israel was called to trust in God's promises. You and I are called to live as pilgrims on the way to a promised land and to trust in the promises of God, to go forward in those promises. We think of many of those hymns that are written that refer to the promised land, that call us to go forward as pilgrims and to live as pilgrims, trusting and walking by faith in the Lord's promises, leaving behind slavery to sin. The second picture we're given is the picture of unfaithfulness in angelic rebellion. Next, Jude refers to the rebellion of angels who, he says, did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. Here Jude refers to that rebellion led by Satan himself against God's sovereign authority. In a parallel passage again, Peter refers to angels as well as a rationale to remain faithful. He says in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Peter uses the very same thing to encourage the people of the Lord. Don't forget that there's judgment when we are unfaithful. Now, this one is very interesting because many commentators, especially of the early church, are of the opinion that angels left their positions of authority and went to earth to marry women, based upon their understanding of Genesis 6:2. This is their understanding of what the Old Testament, what Genesis calls the Nephilim, these giants that are seen by Caleb and Joshua. And so Genesis 6:2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. And so many would suggest that the Nephilim are in fact sons of angels and human women. I would suggest to you, before I get that, let me deal with this, that those that teach this actually suggest that Jude is drawing from this teaching, and this is what the apocryphal book of First Enoch actually taught. And many say, well, Jude's just drawing from this, and he's drawing from this teaching that angels had children with these human women that they took as their wives. However, as spiritual beings, angels have no physical bodies and therefore are incapable of procreation. So this can't be Jude's argument. This isn't Jude's argument. Instead, the scripture does not specifically reveal how these angels lost their status. We can assume that they refused to obey God's command because they wanted to be like him and fell along with Satan. Now, where do we get that? Well, we get that from Isaiah. We get that from Isaiah 14, specifically verses 12 through 15. You'll remember that. That text says the following. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, and so on? What is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 about? It's about the judgment of Satan. It's about the judgment of these angelic beings. Note how Jude describes their sin. They did not stay within their positions of authority. And so what the church is to see is that the problem with the angels is the very problem seen in the teachers of the church that refused to submit to the word of God and instead set their own course out of self-interest. The sin that the teachers, that Jude is writing against, is a pattern of the sin that we see in Isaiah 14. It's this desire for authority that comes from self-interest. And they, Jude says, will meet the very same divine punishment that we see at the end of verse 6. And so, they will meet the same punishment that the angels who led the rebellion against God will find. It's very interesting. In classical literature, in Dante's classic work, The Inferno, as we find this description of perdition, of hell, of judgment, an interesting thing happens when Dante and his guide in the Inferno, Virgil, enter the realm where fallen angels are kept in eternal punishment. The guide to Dante in the Inferno is Virgil. Virgil, the great classical poet. And Virgil is a picture of reason, of reason as they would have understood it. And an interesting thing happens to Virgil as he leads Dante into this realm where these angels, these angelic beings that we read about in Isaiah, are kept for divine punishment. Because Virgil, as reason, can't understand it. He can't understand why angels are here. Angels who should have understood their place. Angels who, of all created beings, could behold the glory of God, and of all beings should have understood your place is not that place. They should have understood it. Virgil can't get it. He can't understand why are they here. And he cannot explain this to Dante. Beloved, the same deal is going on with these teachers. And you can imagine Jude having the same response as you and I should have. How can one ever challenge the God of Scripture? How could one ever challenge the authority, the might, the sovereignty of the God of Scripture? And so, they deserve judgment. Finally, we have the last picture we're given, the unfaithfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here the example of Sodom and Gomorrah is brought forth as an example of those who suffer judgment. And of particular importance here is the physical nature of Sodom and Gomorrah's rebellion. Here we have in verse 7, it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Notice again the physical nature of the rebellion. Now, the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded for us in Genesis, in chapters 18 and 19. Genesis chapter 18 records the Lord and two angels coming to speak with Abraham. And the Lord informed Abraham in Genesis 18, 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin grievous. In verses 22 through 33, record Abraham pleading with the Lord to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah because Abraham's nephew Lot and his family lived in Sodom. And Genesis chapter 19 records the two angels disguised as human men visiting Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot met the angels in the city square and urged them to stay at his house. And the angels agree. And the Bible then informs us, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot. This is Genesis 19, 4 through 5. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we can have sex with them." The angels then proceed to blind all the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and urge Lot and his family to flee from the cities and to escape the wrath that God was about to deliver. Lot and his family flee the city. And then we read in Genesis 19, 24, "The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities." We do not know the details of the problems going on in the church and the churches to which Jude writes. We don't know all the details, but we do know that sexual permissiveness was an issue. And it was an issue for those teachers that were coming and teaching in many of those churches. Those churches will remember, or those teachers that we remember, that even the Didache that we read about, that we read from last week, would refer to. That Jude himself refers to. Those teachers who follow their own sinful desires, as verse 16 indicates. And so, beloved, the point that Jude is making is that such things have no place in the church. Such things have no place in the church. And Jude says this: don't forget that it was Jesus who judged this way. Jesus judged this way. God's people are the covenant people of God, and like the church of the Old Testament, are called to be holy because He is holy. They are called to reflect not the priorities and desires of the world around them, but the priorities and desires of the new heavens and the new earth to which we are called. And so, as we arrive to our conclusion, I want to deal with what really is an important question that we have to deal with. And it's this question. When we think about applying verses 5 through 7 to the church in our own age, we have to deal with this question. It seems as if Jude is writing to this church, or these churches, and there seems to be a point that Jude would argue, there seems to be a point to where Jesus says, I'm done with you. Is that a reality for the church? In other words, is there a point at which a visible church ceases to actually be a church? Is there a point at which Jesus says to a visible church, I'm finished with you? Well, yes, in fact, there is a point at which Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, will say to a visible church, it's over. It is over. Jude seems to suggest the following, that this point is arrived at when a church fails to do the following. First of all, when a church fails to honor Christ in its faithfulness. When a church becomes like the Old Testament church in Numbers 14. When a church fails to walk by faithfulness and fails to desire the promised land, but instead desires slavery. What's that look like in a church? What's that look like in a church like ours? We're in a denomination. What's it look like? It looks like a church that fails to forsake the habits of slavery for the habits that God is calling them to. That's what it looks like. It looks like a call to holy living. That when we fail to answer that call to holy living, it looks like, if we think of that second picture that we're given here, the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, that we don't deal with the sins of rebellion in our own midst. And it looks like when a church doesn't deal with the issues of a physical sin, of sexual immorality. That's what it looks like. So what's it look like when Jesus says to a church, I'm through. You're not even a church anymore. Looks like a church that rebels against God and the issues and realms of sexual immorality, that doesn't practice any sort of church discipline, that doesn't even acknowledge that it is in rebellion against God, but in fact sets itself up as its own authority. That's what it looks like. And so, we must beware of these things. So how do we do that? Well, here are the points of application for us. What do we do with Jude verses 5 through 7? Number one, we await a victorious Christ in honor and faithfulness. We await a victorious Christ in honor and faithfulness. Beloved, what that means is that we put to death our love for the things of the world. And we remember that we have died and our life is hidden in Christ. That's what we do. We put to death the love of the things of the world that we have. And await Christ in honor and faithfulness. Secondly, we await a victorious Christ in humility. We remember who has all authority. It's not us. It's not your pastor. It's not your elders. It's Christ whose authority is found in his word. That's where the authority is. He has the authority, and we are to serve him under his authority. The authority that Christ exercises in his church through his word, using the officers of the church. But we find his authority in his word, as he uses his word and the officers of the church. Finally, we await a victorious Christ in holiness. In our own day, piety is often mocked and ridiculed. If you're pious as a young person, you will be mocked, you will be ridiculed. If you're pious, you that are young might find this difficult to believe, but even as older people are pious, you still find the mocking, you still find the ridicule. Beloved, holiness is never popular. It is never popular because holiness exposes unholiness. And so how are we to await Christ in holiness? Well, beloved, we must be content to be the stench of death and the perfume of life as we live according to the rule of Christ and the hope and live by the hope that we have in the gospel. We have to be content. We have to be content in that way. We must await a victorious Christ in honor and faithfulness. We must await a victorious Christ in humility. And we must await a victorious Christ in holiness. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us instruction, and indeed even that you give us warnings. It's not often that we thank you for the warnings that you give us, but without the warnings, Lord, surely we would plunge headlong into sin and rebellion. Father, we think of those warnings our parents gave us when we were children, warnings that we so often ignored and even made fun of when they would admonish us to avoid certain things. Yet today, with more wisdom, with more experience, we see the wisdom of their word. So, Lord, help us to heed the warning that we find here in Jude. Help us to heed the warning that we ought to receive from the Exodus, that we would put to death those desires that belong to slavery, to sin. We would put those to death, and that we would realize the danger that exists there. That we would, Lord, that we would put to death those desires that are rebellious, even even egregious, Lord, as we think about the rebellion of the angels, those who could behold your power and your glory in ways that we as humans can't understand even now. And Father, that we would put to death and we would heed the warning, especially when it relates to those sins of the flesh. And Father, that we would live in holiness in such a way that reflects the value and worth of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth that He calls us to. So, Father, help us to be a people who love You. Help us to be a people who reflect Your character, Your goodness, and Your holiness. And let us do it not so that people might see us, not so that people might speak of us, so that people might speak of Jesus and the glory and value of our Lord and Savior. So may it be for the glory of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
If you take out your hymnals once more and stand, we'll sing the other number 48, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning a song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful men Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Hymn was a very fitting conclusion to the word this evening. Dear ones, receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.